Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity that we have, that you have given us by your grace to open your word, to come in fellowship, to come before your presence and give you the praise and the glory and the honor that you deserve. And Lord, I pray as we open your word this morning that in fact you would be honored and glorified, that our hearts would be strengthened in our faith, the certainty of your promises would be strong and take root deep in our hearts. Thank you, Jesus. We pray these things, and Lord, we pray that you'd be with Danny and Lainey and all of our children's workers as they work with the Kids Quest, that the children would see and hear you and them as they share your word and your love. Lord, we pray that our children would come to know you at an early age. They would surrender their lives to you and know what it means to walk with the shepherd. We pray these things in Jesus' strong name, and all of God's people said, amen. So we want to dismiss our kids for Kids Quest this time. So kids, you're welcome to go. If you have your Bible, I want you to open with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you. Go ahead and pick that up. In just a moment, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 27. We've been walking through a series now over the last number of weeks of prophecy. What does God say Earth's final days are going to be like? Today I want to look at an event, what is called the Second Coming of Christ. In the middle of the 19th century, a farmer by the name of William Miller started a religion. He called it the Great Second Advent Awakening. And as the title suggests, the defining mark of this religion that Miller began was an intense belief that Jesus would soon return. Later, his followers became known as the Millerite movement or Millerites. His preoccupation with Christ's return eventually led him to setting dates, with which he was notorious for doing. His first prediction was that Christ would return sometime within the year of March 21st, 1842 to March 21st, 1843. And during that time, the Millerites were to get ready. So they did. They got ready. And they waited. And they waited. And they waited. March 21st, 1843 came and went, and Jesus was a no-show. Thousands abandoned Miller at this time, but he was undaunted. He had simply miscalculated, was all. So he went back to the drawing board, recalculated his figures, and set another date. Jesus, he said, would return between October 20th and October 22nd, 1844. This time, Jesus would most certainly return. As the time grew closer, a sign was put in a Philadelphia store window. This shop will be closed in honor of the King of Kings, who will appear about the 20th of October. Get ready, friends, to crown him Lord of all. A group of about 200 Millerites sold everything they had or gave it away. They put on white robes and they waited. And they waited. And they waited. October 20th came and went, and Jesus again was a no-show. 5 years later, finally, William Miller died. Someone pointed out the wisest statement the Millerites ever made was what was put on Miller's tombstone. At the appointed time, the end shall be. He finally got it right. Jesus said, no one knows about the day or the hour when the Son of Man will return. At the appointed time, the end shall be. Today, I want to talk to you about what is perhaps easily the most popular event in all of the Bible. It is the second coming of Jesus. It is not only the most prophesied event in all the Bible, but it is second in terms of topic only to that of faith. 1/10 of all the verses in the entirety of the New Testament talk about Jesus' second coming. One commentator said this, that if you were to remove all the references of Jesus' second coming in just the New Testament would be virtually unintelligible. Jesus paints a picture for what his return is going to be like in Matthew 24 and 25. And so what I want to try to answer this morning for you is, what is Jesus' return going to be like? What's it going to look like? Well, read with me in Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 through 30. Listen to what Jesus says, talking about his own return. Jesus says, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Jesus describes what his second coming is going to be like. In fact, he gives a number of key descriptions here. Six words that I want us to unpack as we look at these verses of what is Jesus' return going to be like. I want to walk through six rapid-fire points in the first part of this message this morning. Then I have a couple other things I want to share with you. So what is Jesus' return going to be like? First of all, Jesus says his return is going to be personally. He will return personally. Now, most people are aware that Jesus' first coming was the fulfilled, long-awaited prophecies. But what many don't know is that most of the ink of the Bible is given to his second coming. For every prediction of his first appearance, there are eight for his second. Think about that just for a moment. For every first appearance of Jesus, there are eight prophecies given to his second appearance. In fact, scholars have sat down and counted up every prophecy in the Bible of when Jesus is going to return. They come up with 1,845 biblical references of Jesus' second coming, including 318 in the New Testament itself. Jesus says he's going to return 21 times. So Jesus' return is second only to faith as the dominant subject of the entirety of the New Testament. So Jesus says he's going to return personally. In Matthew chapter 24, 27, Jesus says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man." In other words, when Jesus returns, he's not going to send a committee. He's not going to send an advance party. He's going to come personally. It's interesting when you're reading through the book of Acts, it says that when Jesus had spent 40 days after his resurrection, after he'd been crucified, buried, and rose again from the grave, he spent 40 days with the disciples, giving them many convincing proofs that he was alive. At the end of those 40 days, he went up to a place called Mount Olivet. And on Mount Olivet, he ascended into the heavens. And while he was ascending into the heavens, it says that two men dressed in white suddenly appeared by the disciples. They looked at the disciples and they said, "Why do you stand here looking into the sky?" Now listen carefully what they said. "This Jesus, the same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." In other words, Jesus is going to return physically just as he left physically. He will come personally from the heavens to us. In Revelation chapter 19, John describes this. And he says in Revelation chapter 19 that when Jesus returns in his second coming, he will come with a whole army dressed in white. The Bible further describes this whole army as being both you and I as believers, as well as God's mighty angels. Zechariah chapter 14 says, "Then the Lord, my God, will come and all his holy ones with him." But John says, when Jesus returns, he will return with a mighty army dressed in white. Now, if you've been in the military or you're familiar with combat, you know that you do not go into warfare wearing white. You wear camouflage. You come bearing arms, neither of which those dressed in white have. So the question is, why are they dressed in white? The simple reason is this: they're not going to be there for warfare. There is no combat. They're simply there to watch. Jesus will do all the combat, all the warfare. In the Civil Day War, days of the Civil War, civilians used to stand on the sidelines when battles took place to watch how the North and South would do battle. In the same way, that's what's going to happen for us. But the difference is we know who the victor is. So Jesus will return personally. Second, he will return bodily. There are some who believe that Jesus will return spiritually or a symbolic return. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches he's going to have a physical, bodily return. His first appearance was physical, in the form of a helpless babe in Bethlehem. His second appearance will be physical as well, in the form of the sovereign king. Jesus says himself in Matthew 24:30, at that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Now John, in the book of Revelation, gives further illustration of what that's going to look like. He graphically describes Jesus' return as this: I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. In other words, the idea of judgment. They both seek out and find every crack and crevice. Nothing can be hidden from God's judgment. And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. What is fascinating about John's description is that John, of all the apostles, knew Jesus better than anybody. He was closer to Jesus than anyone. And yet, when he sees Jesus coming in his glorious form from heaven, he is taken aback. This is not the Jesus he had recognized before, but now this is the glorified King Jesus. He will come back bodily. He will return visibly. Number three, when the rapture happens, which may happen at any moment, folks, there is no warning sign whatsoever. But when the rapture happens, I believe it will be in secret, meaning that only believers will see and hear Jesus' voice when he descends in the clouds for us. But at his second coming, at the end of the tribulation, everyone will see him. Everyone will know that Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, has returned. Jesus says in Matthew 24:30, he says, all the nations will mourn. All the nations, will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and with glory. In other words, no one's going to say, well, he's in the desert, as though you might miss it if you were in the wrong place. No one will miss it. In fact, one commentator went so far as to suggest this. He believes that in order for everyone to see Jesus return at one time simultaneously is that God is going to rotate the earth in such a way that everyone sees Jesus when he returns. I don't know, but we know that Jesus says all the nations will see the Son of Man. Number four, he will return suddenly. Jesus says this, for as lightning comes from the east and is visible even in the west, so will this coming of the Son of Man. It's interesting, if you're familiar with journalism, newspaper writers have a certain kind of print that they like to use. It's called the Second Coming type. It's a style of lettering that literally jumps out of the page at you while you're reading it. The Second Coming type was used, for instance, when the Allies gained victory over Hitler, or at the end of World War II. Even secular journalists, those who do not believe in the Bible or believe in God or believe in Christ, call it the Second Coming type. Now, why don't they call it something different? Why don't they call it like the Big News type or Major Event type? Why do they call it Second Coming type? Because there's no greater event in all of human history that's going to take place than the Second Coming of Jesus Christ. But here's the deal. When Jesus returns, they will not have time to print the Second Coming type that he's here, because it'll happen so fast, they won't have time to tell anyone. Jesus says, for as the lightning that comes from the east and is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Yesterday, I was sitting in my living room. I was walking through the message, thinking about Christ's return. And yesterday was a dim, overcast day, kind of gray, snowed, didn't know really what it was going to do. But there was a brief moment there, if you remember, early in the morning, when suddenly the entire sky cleared up and it was bright. There was an intense brightness that came from the east. And I looked up at our window and my heart jumped for a moment. I thought, is now the time? Is now the time? You can't think about these things without becoming expectant, wondering, when, Lord, are you going to return? And that's my prayer for you. As we listen to these words of Jesus, of what his return is going to be like, I pray that God deepens the roots of your faith in your heart, of the certainty of his coming. He's going to return. The Bible goes on to say this. He'll return dramatically. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 29, listen to what he says. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. The sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly bodies, this is going to be a dramatic, climactic event. It'll be so cataclysmic that no one will miss it. It will be an unparalleled event in all of history, unmistakable. It is phenomenal and amazing to me that some people can say that Jesus has already returned. And I want to ask them, when was the last time you read your Bible? Or more importantly, have you ever read your Bible? Folks, this is the Word of God. It is the only authority on the future of our world. It is the only authority of how we should live our lives today. There is no other authority. No legislation, no president, no vice president, no legislature can make laws to go against God's Word. This is the authority for our lives, and this is the authority for how the future is going to happen. I pointed out some time ago, it's interesting, when you look at many of the movies today, there's been a growing number of them, that are apocalyptic kind of movies. They try to describe what the end of the world is going to be like. And there's an interesting thread that is woven through all of these apocalyptic kind of movies that you'll notice if you pay attention, if you want to watch them. Personally, I don't want to. I see enough just in the commercial to know the whole movie. It's like, that's not even worth watching. But the interesting thread that is woven through all of them is this, is that none of them speak of the authority of God's Word that is the only authority of the future of our world. They're lost in their own den of confusion as to what the future is going to be like. Jesus says his return is going to be dramatic. No one's going to miss it. Zechariah says this in Zechariah 14, on that day, his feet will stand on Mount Olives, east of Jerusalem. And on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives will be split into two from east to west. On that day, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. On July 11th, 1927, almost 94 years ago now, there was an intense earthquake that shook Palestine from Galilee all the way to the border of Egypt. After the tremors, the geologists discovered that there was in fact a geological fault line beneath Mount Olivet running from east to west, just like the Bible says. Later on, the hotel chain Holiday Inn wanted to put a hotel on Mount Olivet, but the geologists said, no way. There's a fault line right there, and that'd be a dumb thing to do. It is interesting, if you go to Israel today, and you go to Mount Olivet, I was there not too long ago, that the only building that is on Mount Olivet today, even though it has a pristine view, the only building that is there is a tall monument marking the traditional place of Jesus' ascension into heaven. I was there a few years ago, and I have to tell you, you cannot stand on Mount Olivet, even though it looks ordinary, it looks plain, but you cannot stand on Mount Olivet and not remember back of Jesus' ascension into heaven and try to visualize what that's like. You cannot help but look forward and try to think of what is Jesus' descension going to be like when he comes back in all his glory in this very place. As I stood there, an excitement filled my heart. Wouldn't it have been amazing if Jesus would have chosen to come back at that moment of time? That would have been fine with me. But the Bible says he's going to return. And when he does, and his feet land on Mount Olivet, it's going to split from east to west, from Jerusalem to Jericho. Prophecy expert Timothy LaHaye said this. He said, there will be a stellar event describing Jesus' return. Celestial, cosmic, greater than earth, greater than the heavens. And it will suck the air out of humanity's lungs and send men and women and kings and presidents and tyrants to their knees. It will have no need of spotlights, fog machines, amplified music, synthesizers, or special effects. It will be real. It will be dramatic. Sixth, Jesus says his return will be triumphant. He will return triumphantly. The Bible says God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen, he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, John describes in Revelation chapter 19 that Jesus is going to gather together all the kings of the world. He'll gather together the Antichrist, the false prophet, and we're going to talk about this later on. He will gather them right around Jerusalem. And as he does, he will then cast them into what is called the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, a fire, a lake that never burns out. And all this will happen without a great clash of arms. Jesus will merely speak, and it will all be over. The sweeping terror of Jesus' arrival will make all the dread that the nations have wreaked on the earth look like child's play. But what most don't understand, when Jesus returns, and we'll look at this later on, when he returns, there will be four successive campaigns known as Armageddon. It will cover a 200-mile range, roughly from the northern part of Israel to the southern part of Israel. But we'll look at this later on. What I want us to see is this, that when Jesus returns, we're going to be with him, dressed in white robes, and God's mighty army of angels will be there as well. We will not be there to do battle. We'll be simply there to spectate. I believe that God gives us a front row seat to see firsthand God fulfill and vindicate his promise to bring justice. And when we do, the Bible says he will overthrow all of evil with simply the breath of his mouth. Just as God created all things into existence by his spoken word, so God will cease the existence of evil and its tyranny here on earth by simply his spoken word. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew chapter 25, that when he returns in all of his glory, he will take his rightful place of dominion as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth. Now I want you to notice something interesting about this. The Bible talks a lot about this. There will be no more elections. That means every 4 years, no more campaigns. That means that they cannot impeach him. They cannot veto him. There are no term limits. They can't vote him in of office or out of office. He is the eternal king. He will reign forever and ever. And for the first time in history on the face of the earth, there will be a complete and perfect peace and justice as a ruler. You see, when Jesus returns, all the nations will be gathered before him, he says in Matthew chapter 25. And he's going to set in judgment over these nations. Everyone will come to him during that time, those who survive the tribulation. And they will come of one of two places. They will either meet him at the cross as their Savior, they'll meet him at the judgment seat as their judge. Those who place their faith in him as their Savior will not need to fear condemnation or judgment because Christ has already died for them. He took God's wrath for them on the cross. There will be those, a multitude without number, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, that are going to be saved during the tribulation. But believe it or not, as staggering as it is to the imagination, there are going to be those who will go through all the wrath of God, will see the supernatural signs and fulfillments of God's word, and they're still going to look at God and say, I don't want God in my life. God will have no alternative at that point but to judge them in their sin. And that's exactly what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 6, verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't hear much about this in the pulpits today. We certainly don't hear about it in the media. But there's a judgment that is coming, folks. The wrath of God is coming, and He's going to judge the entirety of the earth. And we're watching it come to a boiling point, a tipping point, at which God is going to bring judgment on this earth. It is going to happen, and it is in God's time. Jesus said this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to sit back and just think about the promises, the certainties of the Bible. They're going to happen. They're totally foreign to my experience, to your experience. None of us have ever experienced something like this. The world doesn't know anything about this. And yet God says these things are going to happen. My question for you is this. Do you really believe? Do you really believe they're going to happen? Because if you really believe they're going to happen, it's going to change the way you live. It's going to change the way you talk. It's going to change the way you think. It's going to change the way you read your Bible. It's going to change the way you pray. It's going to change the way you treat your wife or your husband. It's going to change the way you treat others. Because you know that the coming of Christ is going to happen. It is always in the back of your mind, informing the present moment of your life. So how will Jesus return? The Bible says He's going to return personally and literally and visibly and suddenly, dramatically and triumphantly. It seems interesting that every generation before us has always believed, haven't they? That they're the generation Jesus is going to return. William Millerite certainly thought that, didn't he? But at no other point in history have we seen everything coming together in terms of prophecy and the world, in which it looks like now is the time, more than any other time, than the 21st century for Jesus to return. Now, we don't know when. He could return a year from now, 5 years from now, or 500 years from now. We don't know. I'm not going to set dates. But I will tell you this. God tells us we're to live prepared. We're to live with readiness. So how should we wait? Let me give you three practical ways that I think we need to think about how we wait. I'm reminded of a Sunday dinner. A family was discussing the message that Sunday morning. And they were talking about the second coming of Christ. The teenager at the table had a lot of questions, a lot of doubts. And the father tried to answer all of them as best as he could. So finally the father said this, you know, he says, we don't have all the answers we might like to have, but we do have all that we need to know. The best preparation, he said, is simply to live life each day as if it were your last. The teenager piped in. He said, well, I tried that once, Dad, and you grounded me for a month. How should we live? How should we spend these days that God has called us to remain here on planet Earth waiting for Him? Let me suggest three practical ways to be faithful, to be pure, and to be alert. To be faithful, pure, and alert. I think, first of all, to be faithful. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 19. He describes His own life, His own going away, and His own return. He says it in the form of a parable. He says a king goes on a long trip. He takes 10 of his servants. He gives each one of them a mina. Now, a mina doesn't make sense to us, but to them, it was a very valuable piece of coinage. It was roughly about 100 days' wages. And the king said this, I'm going to go away, but while I'm gone, I want you to put this money to work until I come back. New American Standard translates says this, do business with this until I come back. Couldn't be any clearer, could it? Jesus is saying that while we're waiting for the king's return, we're to use all the resources he's given us, our time, our talents, our treasures, all that we have to invest in the king's work until he comes back. And when the king returns, he says, which is longer than the people thought it was going to be, he did return. And when he did, he wanted to know. He wanted accounting. How did they use the money? Some of them had done business well. They had lived responsibly. They invested in the king's interests. They'd remained diligent. Others, though, had done nothing with what God, the king, had given them. Jesus says someday there will be an accounting for how we live our lives to him. How you use the time, the talents, the treasures, every resource that God has given you, how do you use that for his kingdom? You'll be evaluated by him. What's he going to look for? Here's what I think he's going to look for. He's going to look for how faithful we have been in our homes. How faithful have we been as a husband or a wife or as a father or as a mother? He's going to look for how faithful we've been in sharing the gospel of Christ. Dwight J. Pentecost, who was a former scholar of prophecies, now with the Lord, said this. He said that he believed that planet Earth was in a chloroform state, that the U.S. in particular was. In other words, we've gone to sleep. People are afraid to share the gospel. When's the last time you sat down and said, can I share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you? Can I share with you who Jesus is, what he came to do, why he died on the cross? When's the last time you did that? Interesting, we live in an age where people are afraid because they don't want to offend. We live in an age where we're afraid because we don't want to be persecuted. We live in an increasing age where it's going to be harder and harder to share the gospel. And yet, God says this, do business with this until I come back. I recently read, I want to learn more about it, about a church not too far from here, just across the border in Canada. A Christian evangelical church that has two chain link fences wrapped around it by the government. Because in their mind, the government's mind, this church has gone beyond the edge of reason. I thought it was interesting. I thought about what is going on in Canada. I don't know why exactly, but I think it's interesting how man thinks that somehow if we just put a fence around the church, we can keep the gospel isolated. It won't get out. In fact, we'll put another fence there just to make sure. Folks, you cannot chain the gospel. You cannot imprison the gospel. The gospel is you. And we're called to share the gospel around the world. We don't need this building to share the gospel. We don't need this building to have Sunday morning. This is merely a building. You're the house of God. You're the temple of Christ. You're the gospel that goes around the world. You're the Bible that people will read that maybe they'll never otherwise read. Are you sharing the gospel? There may be a time that they put a fence around this church. And they think that somehow by containing this building, they can contain the work of God. How crazy is that? History has shown time and time again, you cannot imprison, you cannot incarcerate, you cannot annihilate the gospel of Christ. It is alive. And the more persecution comes, the broader the gospel goes, the deeper it reaches, and the more lives it transforms. Folks, it might be the best thing that the American church ever experienced, to experience the pressure of persecution. You're going, John, I don't want to hear that. I didn't come here to hear that this morning. Maybe you didn't, but you need a wake-up call. If we think we can stick our head in the sand and go on like nothing's going to change, that tomorrow will be just like today, then we are fooling ourselves. And that's why we are taking serious about preparing you to share the gospel. That's why we are taking serious about getting you in groups, life groups, that will meet throughout the week to feed, to strengthen, to equip the body of Christ. You do not need this building. And there may be a day that we cannot meet here. I pray to God that we'll always be able to meet here. I pray that we'll never see that day. But there may be a day that we don't. Are you ready? My heart and Danny's heart and the heart of this leadership is to prepare you for that day, that you'll know what God would call you to do business with this until I come back. Be faithful. Be pure. Titus chapter 2 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Notice that Titus is very careful there. Paul says that he is not simply our Savior, he is God Himself, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Live a pure life. You cannot live an expectant life without striving to live a pure life as well. When you start living a life expecting Christ's return, it's going to permeate every part of your life and prepare you to live with purity and faithfulness. It's ironic, isn't it, that if we want to share about Christ with others and yet our own life is not one of purity, our own life is not lined up with God's Word, do you think that they'll take serious the Word that we're sharing with them? That's what's happening today in many respects. And it breaks my heart as I see church leaders today who are now being found out, now being uncovered for things they've done that are absolutely heartbreaking, that destroy the gospel. Can I just say something to you right now? Don't destroy the gospel. Let me just be very, very point blank with you. Maybe you're not living a life like some of the church leaders we've read about. But don't think for a moment that you're immune to gossip or slander or wanting to tear apart the church. That will destroy the testimony of this church and the church around the world more than anything else. You're either part of the problem or part of the solution. And quite frankly, I'll just be candid with you, I'm tired of Christians who are part of the problem, who want to nitpick and tear apart the church, punch a hole in the ship, the only ship afloat that's going to save them. Stop doing it. Stop. In the name of Christ, be the people of God that He's called us to be. Be ready. Live a life of purity and faithfulness. You're only hurting the church and hurting yourself. I know those are not fun words to hear, but we need a wake-up call, folks. Stop tearing a church apart. Live a life of purity in your relationships, in your conduct, so when people look at your life, they take the gospel serious. Finally, not only be faithful, not only be pure, but be alert. Live a life of being ready for Christ's return. Jesus says, be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. Probably the greatest event I've ever read or count in history that I think captures this sense of being alert was one I read not too long ago about the explorer slash adventurer Ernest Shackleton. Saturday, August 8th, 1914, Ernest Shackleton set off with 29 men on a three-masted wooden ship from Plymouth, England, to Antarctica. Their quest was to be the first adventurers to cross the Antarctic continent on foot. Shackleton had recruited 29 men with this simple advertisement. Listen to what it was. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Shackleton was honest. He said it like it was. But he was also a born leader. Shackleton worked just as hard as his crew did aboard the ship, earning the nickname the boss, although he would never say that of himself. He worked just as hard as anybody else on the ship aptly known as the Endurance. In January 1915, the Endurance became entrapped in a thick of ice that began to break the ship up and ultimately sank the ship. The men had to abandon the ship and set up camp on an ice floe, a flat, free-floating slice of sea ice. Shackleton and his men stayed busy day and entertained at night. They played soccer, had nightly song fests, held regular sled dog competitions. And it was in this ice floe that Shackleton proved his greatness as a leader. He took his own fur-lined sleeping bag and gave it to one of his men rather than himself. Every morning, without fail, he served his men hot milk in each one of their tents. April 1916, the ice began to thin so much that the men had to abandon the ice floe, and they took refuge on a nearby Elephant Island. Knowing that rescue was such a desolate island was unlikely, Shackleton took five others, and they crossed 800 miles of open Antarctic Sea on a 21-foot lifeboat with more of a hope than a certainty of their return. Finally, August 30th, after 105 days of arduous traveling and three failed attempts before that, Shackleton returned to rescue his stranded crew, becoming their hero. Now, many might think that's where the story ends, but it really begins here. You see, I think the real hero of this story was Shackleton's second-in-command, Frank Wild. Frank Wild stayed behind while Shackleton left. And in his absence, he maintained all that the boss had established. He assigned daily duties, served meals, held sing-alongs, planned athletic competitions, and generally kept up the morale. Because the camp, he said, was in constant danger of being buried by snow and becoming completely invisible from the sea, so that the rescue party might look in vain for it, Wild kept the men busy shoveling away snowdrifts. Their signal when the rescue ship would come was a firing gun. It was prearranged that when the ship would come into sight, they would fire a gun. But Wild said this, "Many times the glaciers were calving. Large chunks fell off with a report like a gun. We thought it was the real thing. And after a time, we got to distrust these signals," he said. But he never lost hope of the return of the boss. Confidently, Wild kept the last tin of kerosene and a supply of dry combustibles ready to ignite instantly for the use of the locator signal when the day of wonders, he called it, would arrive. With barely 4 days of rations left, Shackleton finally returned with a rescue ship. He personally made several trips through the icy waters in a small lifeboat in order to ferry his crew to safety. And miraculously, at that very time, interestingly enough, the thick and heavy fog lifted long enough for all the men to be rescued safely from the island to the rescue ship. Shackleton later learned from his men how they were prepared to break camp so quickly. Listen to what he said. This is the real story. Shackleton wrote, "From a fortnight after I had left, Wild would roll up his sleeping bag each day with the remark, 'Get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today.' And sure enough, one day the mist opened and revealed the ship from which they had been waiting and longing and hoping for over 4 months. Wild's cheerful anticipation had proved, he said, infectious, And all were prepared when evacuation day came. He did not lose one single man. What a fitting picture, isn't it? A powerful picture of how we should be living our lives today. Maybe we feel like we're abandoned in a place of hopelessness like Elephant Island. And we wonder if we'll ever be rescued. But unlike Shackleton, who is merely a man facing the elements he could not control, we have a Savior, God incarnate, who says, I will return irrespective of whatever happens. I will return for you. Are you ready? Are you waiting? Are you expectant? Will you be ready when he returns? What a powerful picture of what we need to be doing and waiting in the sure promise of God our Savior. You see, ours is not a desperate hope laced with improbability. Ours is a secure promise given by our sovereign God who promises, whose promises cannot be broken. Have you ever thought about that? That not one of God's promises will ever be broken. The Bible says that all of God's promises are yes in Christ. Someday I think we're going to look back from eternity looking to this life. And I think we're going to ask ourselves this question. Why did I ever doubt? Why did I ever doubt? If anything, that should give us the impetus, it should give us the motivation to want to say, I'm not going to doubt now. I believe he's going to return, and I'm going to live a life of faithfulness and purity and alertness for his return. The Bible talks a lot about Jesus' return. In fact, as I mentioned, it is the most talked about topic in the entirety of the Bible. Some 1,845 times it mentions that. It's interesting when we come to communion this morning that in Jesus' final words with his disciples, he takes the time to show them that he will return again. In his final words, of all the things he could have shared with his disciples, as he talks about the bread, he talks about the cup, the meaning of it that is significantly transformed and finally made sense of why the Jews have done it for centuries before this through the blood and the body of Christ. In that failed swoop, he also tells them, by the way, guys, this not only looks back, this looks forward. In Mark chapter 14, it says this, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. Now listen carefully what happens. And he gave it to them and said, take it. This is my body. And after, when he had given the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. And he said, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Now listen to what he says. Truly I say to you, in other words, this is really going to happen. This is really important. I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I'm going to return, and you need to be ready. This morning, as we take communion with the reminder that Jesus said he's coming back. We not only look back at the cross, we look back at what Jesus did for us on the cross. Do you realize that Jesus took all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame? He took all of that on the cross in your place for you. Believer, have you thought of that? Have you given him thanks for that? That's what communion means. Jesus died on the cross, taking the very wrath of God that we deserve and giving us his righteousness in place of that. But Jesus says this, as you look back at what he's done for you, it's also a reminder to look forward that he's coming back again. So as we take communion today, that's what we're doing. We're looking back thousands of years, remembering what Jesus did for us. And we're looking forward into the nearby future and when Jesus returns again. Both are in view as we take Lord's Supper this morning. I want to invite you this morning, if you're a believer, I hope you got one of these little cups. Nobody? Okay, did you not get one, Dan? Can we make sure that Dan gets one? Anybody who doesn't have one? There's a couple, two, three, four, five. Go ahead and keep your hand up real quick. Kevin, Dan, Betty Jo, Ted. While she's doing that, will you just open up this top part of your portion here?